A while ago, our family had the opportunity to take in the London Air Show. That was a great day all around. We had a good day together as a family, and we enjoyed the different demonstrations, the different planes, and you even got to tour some of the planes, which was a very interesting day. But to get to London, if you've been to London before, I'm talking about London, Ontario, not London, England. So if you've been to London, Ontario before, you know it's about a two-hour car ride from here, an hour 45 or 2 hours, depending on how fast you drive. And by the time we had completed that trip as a family, everyone was ready for lunch. And the last thing you want is hangry children when you're trying to enjoy a air show. So we needed something quick, and we needed something that we could eat on the way so that we could make it to the parking lot where the shuttle was to take us from there over to the airport to get there in time for the show to start. And so we did what we often have done as a family, and we went through the McDonald's drive-thru. Well, you got the usual Happy Meals, although as our older children now, they don't get Happy Meals anymore, so that's kind of a sad transition that's happening around our house. But back then, everybody got, all the children got a Happy Meal and ordered their drinks and everything, and then it was my turn to order. I decided to order a Mighty Angus. Do they still have that on the menu? Have you been to Mighty Angus? I decided to order a Mighty Angus hamburger, and I was a little bit more health conscious that day, so I decided to have a regular size fry instead of a super size one. Now, as I always do when I'm at McDonald's or some other restaurant, I order my hamburger with no cheese and no mayonnaise. Now, I recognize that puts me in the minority, right? How many people like cheese? You're with me? Yes! A brother! Yes, that's marvelous. Most of the time when I say no cheese, no mayonnaise, people look at me like I've dropped in from another planet because I recognize that most people enjoy their hamburgers that way. But anyway, that's how I ordered my hamburger. And so a few minutes later, we pulled up to the window and I paid, and you know, they passed the to-go bags and the Happy Meal boxes through the window into the vehicle, and we distribute the food, and we say grace, and we're on our way. Now, I decided to wait to eat my food because we're driving through the city of London, and, you know, distracted driving is not a good thing, so I decided to wait to eat my lunch until we got to the parking lot just before we loaded the bus. So we found the parking lot. Everybody had gotten through their meals, and we had found the parking lot, found a parking space. And then I reached into my takeout bag to get my Mighty Angus, which had an identifying piece of paper on the top of the box which said no cheese and no mayonnaise, which I was encouraged by. And so I opened up the box, and before I do, I do this every time before I take a bite of the burger, I lift the lid of the bun to make sure they got it right, because every time now and again they don't get it right, right? And so I lifted the lid of the burger to find two slices of cheese, a significant portion of mayonnaise, and no hamburger. There was no meat on the bun. But to say the least, my Mighty Angus was not so mighty. And so at that moment, I was faced with a choice because it was far too late to go back. There's no way we could make it back and make a correction and then get back for the air show. So I was left with the choice, eat the bun or go hungry. I didn't enjoy it, but I ate the thing. And I would not call it a hamburger. Because if you don't have the patty on a hamburger, it's really not a hamburger, right? That's the main part of a hamburger. And it was missing. Sorry, what was that? I still didn't hear it. Hamburgerless. Yeah, it's not a hamburger. Not a hamburger. A juicy bun? Is that what you said? This is going downhill. Let's move on. Well, you can likely think of a few examples like that, where if you're missing the main ingredient in something, it ceases to be what it's supposed to be. you're missing the main ingredient in something, it ceases to be what it's supposed to be. That, I think, is the purpose of our text this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn again with me, Zechariah chapter 7. And we're looking at the entirety of the chapter this morning. In this chapter, the people of God raise a question about worship. And their question reveals that they are missing the main ingredient for worship, which is this: a love for God. That is the main ingredient that is necessary for right worship, is a love for the Lord. This text, these 14 verses, give us four consequences of a love for God being absent from our worship. Number one, without a love for God, worship becomes a burden. If we only ascribe worth to the Lord because it is our obligation, we will always desire to stop. Without a love for God, worship becomes a burden. I believe we can see that in the sentiment of the question that is raised here by a group of people in verses 1 to 3. Listen as I read. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day in the ninth month. So just to give a time frame to that, that is about 2 years after we find Zechariah's first vision in chapter 1. So about 2 years pass by from the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7. It comes in the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev, verse 2. The people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemelech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, "Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years?" There's something positive here. Before we look at the negative, there's something positive here to make note of, and that is that these men that are sent from Bethel understand their obligation to worship. That's significant when you look at their names. Here's a couple of great names that you can try out if you have more children or if you're expecting grandchildren. You can throw these out. Sharezer. How's that for a handle? That's a nice name. It means Prince of Fire. That's actually kind of cool to have that be the meaning of the name. And then this is a less nice name. Regemelech means the King's Heap. Kind of like King of the Hill. Maybe it is kind of cool. I like playing King of the Hill when I was a little boy. But here's what's important to recognize about these names is they're foreign names. Remember last week when we were looking at the names of the representatives that had come and were there when Zechariah has the crown made. Remember all those names? They were all Hebrew names. They all included a meaning that was connected with God, with Yahweh. All of them did. It was great, fabulous. These names, nothing to do with Yahweh. They're foreign names. These are not Hebrew names at all. So either these men are complete foreigners, or they are Jews born in captivity in Babylon in a culture that is so godless that they acquire the name that fits in that culture. So they have names that are godless. But notice, they still understand, even though their names indicate that they're in a culture that is saturated by godlessness, they understand they have an obligation, like all creatures. Everything, every creature that God has made has been made for His glory. Every human being that God has created throughout the history of the world has an obligation. They are under the command of God to worship. And they understand that obligation. That's why they're coming to ask the question, do we still fast in the fifth month? Fasting is an act of worship. It's a spiritual exercise. Should we still fast in the fifth month? They understand their obligation, but here's the thing. obligation is not enough. It is the obligation of every single human being to worship the Lord. But if that's your only motivation for worship, is that you know you have to, it's not enough. Do we still have to fast in the fifth month? Is the way they say, should I mourn in the fifth month? But you could say it a different way. Do I still have to do it? Am I still obligated to worship the Lord like I have for the past 70 years in captivity? That's the heart of their question. You see, the fast in the fifth month, as the people were worshiping in captivity, the fast in the fifth month was to remember the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That took place in the fifth month of the year. But now, that time stamp that we have in here in verse 1 is important, because now they're on the verge of the temple being rebuilt. You remember in the visions earlier in the book, God had said that Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judea at the time, he laid the foundation and he would lay the capstone. In other words, the temple is going to be complete soon. And we know that because 2 years have passed between chapter 6 and chapter 7, they're on the verge of the temple being completed. So now, do we still have to fast over the destruction of the temple? Because those days are gone, right? The temple's been rebuilt. Do we still have to carry this on when everything seems to be going reasonably well? It's sort of like they're asking the question this way. When will the punishment of this fast be over? When will it be done? It's important to note that the fast in the fifth month, along with those in the fourth month, the seventh month, and the ninth month, which we'll see in the next chapter, were all instituted by people, not God. You can go through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and you'll not find fast commanded there in those months. They did this out of a lament or out of expressing sorrow out of what had happened when Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed and the people had been carried off into captivity. Why were they fasting? Because they knew they had done wrong. They knew they should do something to make it right. But their motivation here is a desire to avoid further punishment rather than delight in the glory of God. They do these things out of a sense of obligation. You might remember a man in the Bible by the name of Shimei. Anybody remember who Shimei is? Well, Shimei is a guy who was standing on a hilltop as King David was leaving the city of Jerusalem, fleeing for his life. You may recall that David's family situation was not so great from time to time, and one of his sons named Absalom decided to take over the kingdom, and he was threatening David's life, and David's servants came to him and said, look, man, we got to get out of here because Absalom's going to take over the place, and David's fleeing for his life. And as David is fleeing through the valley, there is Shimei. He's up on the hilltop, and he's calling out curses on David. He's basically saying, you can go and read this in the book of 2 Samuel, but he's basically says to David, you're getting what you deserve. You're a man of blood, and this is what should happen to you. And he's calling down curses upon David. Well, in the course of time, as time goes by, Absalom's army is defeated by David's army, and David comes back to the city of Jerusalem in victory. And who is there to greet him? Shimei is there to greet him. You know what he does? He falls down on his face, like right on the ground, and he's crying out. He's telling David how fabulous he is and how wonderful it is, how great it is that he won the victory. And he's asking for David's forgiveness. Why? Because he's really happy David's back in town? Probably not. He probably is doing it because he's afraid. And in fact, David's commanders of his army, I think it was Joab, he says to David, David, let's kill this dude. And David says, don't. Don't kill him. Leave him alone. Why was Shimei there? And he was greeting David, and he gives this praise to David. Because he loves David? No, because he feels the obligation to do it to save his life. That's the impression that we get from the people here participating in these fasts. They know they have to do it, but they really don't want to do it. That sort of sentiment, when all worship is, when all it is an obligation, that turns worship into a burden. I know there are people that have come here this morning who've come here because they feel compelled to. They feel like they have to be here, like it's an obligation. And I think that happens every week. And what I would say to you about that is I would just say that I'm happy you're here. I'm happy because I believe that every time you come into a place like this where Christ-exalting songs are sung and where the Word of God is open, even through flawed and weak vessels like every preacher that's ever lived, when you come and you hear the Word of God, I believe that is an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to soften your heart, to change your heart, to show you that worship is more than an obligation. I know that it's hard to sit here through things that you have no interest in. I heard a story from a pastor recently who was talking to one of the young people in his congregation, and the young person said to him that there are 246 ceiling tiles in this sanctuary. Because that's all he does during church is he counts the ceiling tiles. He's no interest in being there. I know it's hard. And so I appreciate the fact that you're here. And I know in your heart it may seem like a waste of time, but regardless of why you're here, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would open your heart to the glories of Christ so that the burden of worship would be lifted from your shoulders and you would see it as a joy. Some of you, I trust many of you know that, right? You know the joy of delighting in the glories of Christ. And this is just a wonderful time of gathering with God's people for the exaltation of His name. That's because you know that worship is more than an obligation. When you don't have love for Christ, then all worship is an obligation. It becomes a burden. God commands all of His creatures to worship. It is an obligation, that is true, but there is more than that. If we simply worship out of a sense of duty and we have failed to taste the glories of heaven, our souls are still in danger of experiencing the flames of hell. It's not enough to know that worship is an obligation. We need to delight in the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit as He changes our hearts, as He calls us from death to life through His power. Here's a second lesson for us about the absence of love for God and worship. Without love for God, selfishness takes over our worship. I believe the church and our culture is in constant danger of inverting our worship because we live in such a self-centered culture. Without a love for God, selfishness takes over our worship. These men had come to the priests and the prophets in the temple at Jerusalem with their question, and they get an answer from God Himself through the prophet Zechariah. Listen to verses 4 through 7. Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words of the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous and the Negev and western foothills were settled? God's answer here cuts right to the heart of the motivation behind the question they're coming with. For 70 years, the people had been keeping annual fasts to commemorate the destruction of Jerusalem, to commemorate the destruction of the temple, and to commemorate the people going into exile. That seems like an appropriate response to me. They should have some kind of expression of sorrow for the sin that had caused the devastation of the land. But God raises the question of why they had been fasting. Was it really for me? He asked. Did you hear that in verse 5? Was it really for me? Notice here that God wants to talk about more than fasting. He wants to talk about their annual feasts as well. Several times throughout the year, the Israelites were to set aside special times of worship. Some of them were commanded in Scripture, like the Passover, like the Day of Atonement, like the Feast of Weeks, and others were added to the calendar by the people themselves. And fasting is mentioned here as one of those things. And whether they're commanded by God or whether they had been added by the people to know why they were doing what they were doing is critically important here. Why all this fasting and why all this feasting? God says, was it for me? And the answer is no, it wasn't for me. He says, it was for yourselves. You see that there in verse 6. And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? He reminds them in this verse that their ancestors, in verse 7, he reminds them that their ancestors had very much the same attitude towards God before judgment had come upon them. He talks about, isn't this the word that was proclaimed before when Jerusalem was at rest, when the borders of Jerusalem were as big as they could be, when things were plentiful? Where were the hearts of the people? Were they devoted to God? Did they worship out of love for God? No. They were devoted to themselves. They had turned the idea of worship upside down. Instead of delighting in God, they are delighting in themselves and they're calling it worship. At home we have a cupboard for cups. You have a cupboard at your house for glasses, you know? Cups are amazing things. Sometimes I like to marvel at the simple things in life that I often take for granted. Cups are absolutely amazing things. In our cup cupboard at home, we have regular drinking glasses. We have plastic cups. We have coffee mugs. We have some cups with pictures on the side of it. Some of them are really fancy. The kids' cups, when you turn them in the light, the picture changes. They're really quite fascinating. My favorite cup is the one I have in my office. It's my giant Superman mug. Love that cup. It's great. For afternoon tea. Cups are amazing. Think of what your house would be like if you didn't have cups in your cupboard. What would we do? Would we just drink water right from the tap? Just shove our mouth under the tap and drink it? Would we stretch hoses out through the house and have drinks from hoses whenever we were thirsty? Cups are amazing things. They allow us to take liquid from the tap or from the fridge and carry it to another destination and drink it. You fill that cup with water. You can do this at home if you like. I recommend doing it outside. Go to the tap, fill up the cup, and then turn the cup upside down. How much water is going to be left for you to drink? None. Cups are amazing things, but when you hold them upside down, they cease to function like they're supposed to. If you hold the cup upside down all the time, what is the purpose of the cup? It becomes totally useless. That's what happens when something other than our love and delight in God drives our worship. Worship gets turned upside down, and instead of worshiping God, we start to worship ourselves. That's why we can go to churches all across North America and hear sermons focused mainly on making our lives better. 5 ways to have a better marriage, or 4 ways to handle your money properly, 10 ways to be successful in business and alike. Now, having good marriages is important. Handling our finances according to biblical principles is important. But when we get to the place in churches where people would rather hear about how to make their life better than the glories of Christ, we've turned worship upside down and we've made it useless. That's why I can turn on the radio as I drive to and from places, and my heart is grieved by the songs that I hear on a regular basis on the Christian radio station, because they are filled more with secular psychology than they are about the wonders of Jesus. The next time you turn on your radio and listen to music that is labeled Christian, just consciously think to yourself, what are these lyrics about? And don't think because it's in the hymn book that it's automatically fantastic. Read the words carefully. What are the majority of songs about? Are they about God? Or are they about us? Sadly, I think you'll find much of our music is more about us than it is about God, and we call it worship. We are all too happy to fill our minds with error as we long to be entertained, and that is a great danger to our souls. Without a love for God, our worship will quickly become self-centered and therefore of no lasting value. You don't have a love for God, your worship is going to be a burden. It's going to be a chore. If you don't have a love for God, your worship will quickly become self-centered. You will become the focus of your worship rather than the Lord and turn it upside down. Here's a third issue. Without a love for God, worship has little effect upon our lives in general. Apart from delighting in the majesty of the Lord, worship becomes restricted to small portions of our lives. Without a love for God, worship has little effect upon our lives in general. These men came asking about whether or not they should keep fasting, and God answers them by pointing them to the effect that worship is supposed to have on the whole of life here in verses 8 through 10. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor in your hearts. Do not think evil of one another. God's answer to their question is a word He gave to the Israelites long before they went into captivity. Listen to a few words from the prophets before the people went into exile. Here's Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. God says this, I hate and I despise your religious feasts. I can't stand your assemblies, even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings. I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Here's Isaiah chapter 58, verses 3 to 7. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today, and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, on a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed, or for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that why you call a fast a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Whenever worship is compartmentalized to particular times and locations, the practical effect of worship upon everyday life becomes severely diminished. Please don't misunderstand what God is telling us here, both in Zechariah and in Amos and Isaiah and in many other places in the Bible. Don't misunderstand it. It would be a grave mistake to think that God is placing acts of righteousness above acts of worship. Like, if you get all the other things right, if you're kind to your neighbor, if you're nice to the widows, if you feed the hungry, then you don't have to ascribe any worth and majesty to God because you're living rightly and that's all that matters. That's not what God is saying here. If we were to turn this all on its head, as some in our day have done, and do all the other things but ascribe no worth to God, God would be equally dissatisfied with that. Every work that has an appearance of goodness that is done apart from faith is actually an act of evil because it shows contempt for God. We have a tendency to create lines of distinction in our minds for different areas of our life. We create categories in our mind for work, some for school and some for home, for recreation and church and alike. We create all these different categories. We think we can act one way at church and another way at work. We think we can act one way at church and another way at home. But listen, brothers and sisters, God thinks very differently about that. Of course, He recognizes that there are different aspects to life. Work is not the same as home, and home is not the same as work, and it's not the same as church. But listen to this carefully. He expects our worship, what we do when we formally gather for the exaltation of Christ, He expects our worship to affect every part of our life. And if it's not doing that, then it's not true worship. Over the years, I've been requested a number of times to fill up balloons. If ever I do that in a crowd of people, especially church people, someone makes a joke about the preacher being full of hot air. I remember one time our kids got these super balloons. Man, these balloons were the size of a beach ball. They were like this big around. And I filled the first one up with my own air. And I filled the second one up with my air compressor because it was far too big for me to take on. But here's what I've noticed about filling balloons. You probably have noticed this too. When you fill a balloon with air, you start breathing into it. Which part of the balloon is filled with air? Which part? The inside, sure. How much of the inside? All of it. As much air as you put into the balloon, all of that air takes up all of the space on the inside of the balloon, right? That's the way worship is supposed to work. It fills all of life. If your marriage is bad, you have a problem with your worship. If your heart is cold towards the poor and the marginalized, you have a problem with your worship. If no one outside the church knows that you're a Christian, you have a problem with your worship. Likewise, if you think everything in your life is great and you could care less about honoring God, then you know that there is a problem with your worship. Your life is simply built on an illusion that will soon cease to exist. Worship is to fill all of life, and genuine worship is driven by a deep delight in the glory of God. Worship that is motivated by obligation alone will have little influence upon you, and it will only serve to kindle God's anger against you. You see that in the life of the Israelites. That's bad. That's bad. But it gets worse here in these last few verses of our text. Without a love for God, worship becomes a burden. Without a love for God, it becomes self-centered and it has little impact on your life in general. Here's the fourth thing. Without a love for God, we will be closed to His Word. Simply going through the motions of worship hinders our capacity to listen to God. Without a love for God, we will be closed to His Word. Listen to these words in verses 11 through 14. But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. Verses 11 through 14 describe a terrible condition that lifeless religion can bring about in a person's life. A condition that every person who loves the Lord Jesus Christ should dreadfully fear. As the people got locked into their religious habits, separated from any kind of delight in the Lord, they became more and more entrenched against the Word of God. There's a great deal of emphasis on the defiance of the people here. First, God says, they turned their backs. You ever had somebody turn their back on you when you're trying to tell them something? They can still hear you. They can still hear what you're saying, but by turning their backs towards you, they're saying, I don't want to hear it. And the people of God had turned their backs to the Lord. He persists. And they go farther. They stop up their ears. They cover their ears with their hands or they stuff their ears full of something so they can't hear them. God doesn't stop speaking. They just won't listen. He graciously continues to warn them. He sends the prophet. He's given them His law. But instead of softening, they grow more and more defiant. Until finally they don't hear Him at all. Even still, God warns them through consequences. And so they go even further and harden their hearts, we're told. They harden their hearts like flint. That word can also be used to translate the word diamond. Like their hearts are as hard as they will get. Not one ounce of affection for God remains with them. If you're familiar with the life and ministry of Jeremiah, you know that what God says here about the people before they went into exile is true. Take Jeremiah 36, for example. Just jot that chapter down. You can read that later this afternoon. In Jeremiah chapter 36, God dictates His word to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah tells his scribe, a guy named Baruch, to write it down. Write down what the Lord is saying. So Baruch takes the time, and he writes down everything that Jeremiah says from the Lord. And then Baruch takes the scroll, and he goes to the temple, and he reads what's on the scroll to the priests and those present in the temple. When he's done reading it in the temple, they say, let's take it to the king. Let's take it to the king so he can hear. The king's name is Jehoiakim. And Baruch brings the scroll and he's reading it in the presence of a king. And every time the scribe, Baruch, he gets to the end of a section, the king orders that a scribe's knife be taken and a section of the scroll cut off and thrown into the fire. He reads a bit more, another section cut off, thrown into the fire. He would not listen. God's word is proclaimed to him, but it is completely ignored. You see the result of what happens in their refusal to listen to the Lord. He says, they won't listen to me, I'm not going to listen to them. When Nebuchadnezzar rolls into town and he's laying siege to the city and the people are in suffering and they cry out, I'm not listening. Judgment's coming. It says, I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations and they were strangers there. The land was left desolate because they had made their hearts so hard to the word of God. Mark this well. God's call for people to repent does not last forever. He calls many times and over long periods of time. But eventually, if you refuse to listen long enough, if you make your heart hard enough, eventually the calls stop and His fearsome and inescapable wrath comes. It's very sobering to think that people so steeped in religious practice, these people are up to their eyeballs in religious fasts and feasts. Sobering to think that people so steeped in religious practice are so hard of hearing and so hard of heart towards the Word of God. Often, I found that people who have a familiarity with religion have the hardest time seeing their need of Christ. When you hear of sin, are you offended? Or do you see the wretched nature of your soul? When you hear of Christ upon the cross, do you think His death meaningless has accomplished nothing for you? Or do you marvel at the love of the Savior who would willingly stand in our place to take our penalty, to take upon Himself what our sin so richly deserves? It is possible to sit in a pew for many years under the sound of the Word of God and refuse to listen. It's possible to attend church and never really be truly part of the church. It's possible to mouth words in worship and feel no affection for Jesus. It's a terrible tragedy to go through the motions of worship, but never know the delights of loving Christ. Oh, how I pray. These consequences of the absence of the love of God in our hearts, in our worship, are great. So my prayer as I think upon this text is that the Holy Spirit would be merciful, would stir up a deep affection for God in our hearts, so that our worship would be pleasing to the Lord and a delight to our souls. Let's pray. Lord, I confess as I think upon this word, the consequences that I see in this text, they're all negative. Lord, and that can be a weighty thing for us to bear. But I also know, God, that the inverse of all these consequences is true when a love for You is present in our life. I know that if we love You, our worship is not a burden, but it's a joy. I know, Lord, that when our hearts are motivated by love, we are not the center of our worship, but rather You are the center of our worship. I know, Lord, when the love of Christ that is brought by the Holy Spirit fills our hearts, I know, Lord, that affects all of our life and it makes all of our life a testament to Your glory and Your great work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I know that when the love for You is filled our hearts, our ears are open and our hearts are open to Your word. All of these are
are good for us. All of these are joyful for us, Lord. And I thank you for everyone here who has a deep love for you. And I thank you for the blessings that you give us week by week as we seek to worship you. Oh, Lord, I pray for the one whose heart is hard towards you and who knows not the love of Christ. I pray that these warnings would be stirred in their heart, that the Holy Spirit would transform their heart and give them an affection for you, so that instead of judgment, they might know joy. Thank you, God, for your word. I pray you'll bless its proclamation. In Christ's name, amen.